you to come back and be with us every time you can. And I hope we make you feel welcome and that you'll want to do just that. But we're glad you're here. You might be turning in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow along in the Scripture, to Exodus chapters 12, 13, and 14. And this morning's lesson, I'm not going to veer away from that, really. So it'll be easy to follow along because I'll be right there. What I'm trying to do with usually with one lesson every 6 to 8 weeks, I'm looking at some of the great stories in the Bible. And this lesson this morning will be one of those. You can tell the story of the Bible is the series, loosely calling it a series. But we're going to talk this morning about crossing the Red Sea. When I do one of these lessons, I'm trying, as I prepare the lesson, especially to include material for our younger people here. And so there'll be more pictures and so forth in the lesson this morning than normal. But also, I'm choosing stories that where there are difficult questions. You may remember the story of Noah, and that one had some of those. And, you know, maybe for some of us that are older, these are some of the questions we encounter, especially from people as we talk about the Bible. They're some of the more well-known stories, and so people are familiar with them. And certainly, crossing the Red Sea is one of those stories made popular by from a number of different avenues, a number of different venues. As we get into the lesson this morning, as we start talking about this story, let's note, as I will probably do in most every one of these, but especially ones like this, that today's skeptics are always proposing really alternate, or we might even say natural explanations, to the Bible's testimony of miracles. There is a miracle involved in this story, a miracle that in which the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. But certainly skeptics do not believe in that. They don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe in the truth of the Bible. So this is one of those well-known stories that receives that kind of attention. The crossing of the Red Sea is explained away. Now, some of the kinds of questions that arise, let's just propose some of them, and hopefully we'll answer, at least address them in the lesson this morning. Someone might ask, was it really the Red Sea? This has become a really popular objection to the whole story, that it wasn't the Red Sea. Whoop, let's bring you back up here. It wasn't the Red Sea that they crossed. It was rather the Reed Sea or the Shallows, and we'll talk about that. Did they really cross that massive body of water? When you look on a map, if you're looking at Africa and you look at the northeastern part of Africa, you see the Sinai Peninsula, it's a very well-known part of the earth. And you see that huge arm coming from the ocean with the two fingers at the top, the Red Sea. It's a pretty big sea. And so, you know, ocean-going vessels can easily sail up the Red Sea, etc. So did they really cross that massive body of water as the Bible says? We're going to look at that. Someone else might ask, where is the evidence? If there was this crossing of the Red Sea and the Egyptians, you know, followed them, pursued them, Pharaoh had his army, his chariots, and all of that, where's the evidence for it? It would have been a catastrophic defeat of the Egyptian army and all of these chariots of Pharaoh. So where's the evidence for all of that? In short, where are all the chariots and where are all the bones would be the idea. And finally, someone might ask, if you look at the Bible story, and we're going to address this whole point, but if you look at what the Bible is saying, in short, it's saying God wanted the Jews to primarily go east and then north, so why did he send them south? Why have them travel south to go north anyway? And so to some skeptics, this is just ridiculous and shows that, again, that this is by human authorship and has nothing to do with any God or whatever. Now let's address those questions as we get into this story. We talk about the story of the Exodus, and it's a very well-known story. For example, most people are aware, if they have any familiarity with the Bible, that the Bible has the story of 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, in which Moses addressed Pharaoh and said that God says to let my people go. Moses confronts Pharaoh, let my people go. And there were a series of 10 plagues in which he continued to reiterate, God says, let my people go. Or if you prefer, Charlton Heston told Yul Brynner to let my people go. But anyway, 10 plagues in which God says, let my people go. Now, these culminated in the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn. And, of course, there were a number of plagues, and I'm sure you're familiar with those, frogs and locusts and so forth. But it was this 10th plague that really got to Pharaoh, in which there was the death of the firstborn. Now, meanwhile, just as Tom read for us a moment ago from Exodus 12, the Jews were instructed to keep the Passover, and of course, they ate the Passover, including the Passover lamb, and they were told to, again, put the blood, just as Tom was saying, put the blood on the doorpost and so forth, and literally, God would pass over, the angel of death would pass over, and there would not be death that would come to that house. So God is saying, let my people go, and it is this death of the firstborn that accomplishes that. Now, if you're reading in Exodus 12 and 13, it will tell you, especially in chapters 13 and 14 as it describes it, it will tell you that though 75 souls, Exodus 1, Acts 7, 75 people came into Egypt in the time of Jacob and Joseph, that 600,000 men left Egypt on the Exodus. Now, a conservative estimate, if you take all the people, the 600,000 men that are named there that are basically of an army age and so forth, there's an estimated at least 2 to 3 million people. And that's really conservative. But let's just say 2 to 3 million people that left Egypt to return to Canaan, the promised land. And so, I mean, if you're thinking about that, it might resemble something like this. As God instructs them to leave, it would have been a massive parade of people. So I want us to think in those terms and kind of get, and I'm going to stress that point because I want us to get that firmly in our mind. We are not talking about a few thousand people that left Egypt. We're talking about a massive exodus. We would be talking, for example, like, you know, maybe a fourth of all the boroughs of New York City exiting at once. I don't know if you've ever heard people talk about the logistical problems of that, but if we ever had a natural catastrophe and people tried to exit, it would just be impossible. You can't move that amount of people that quickly, and there are all kinds of problems with it. It would have been a massive parade of people coming out of Egypt. Let my people go. God led them by day in a pillar of a cloud and by night by a pillar of a fire. And so again, we have this massive exodus of people being led by God. I don't know exactly how it looked, but this is a couple of different artists, portrayals of that. But a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire. Now, as we continue to talk about this story, again, we come back to this point. Let's deal with one of the skeptics' objections. God led them south instead of north, or east and north, if you prefer. But really, this is quite logical. Because even though there was, and I'll show this on a map in just a second, but even though there was a direct trade route that led from basically the Ramesses or the land of Goshen, that area in extreme northern Africa there, a trade route that led right around the beach, so to speak, directly to Canaan, it was inhabited by the Philistines. And they were long-time, very severe, warlike enemies of God's people. And so really what God is doing, at least one of the things he is doing, and it makes a lot of sense, is to have all of these people newly liberated, none of them trained as an army, etc., 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 to have them go south instead of east so they don't run right into the hostile Philistine. So that makes sense. So it's not as ludicrous. You know, you'll hear this sometimes. Why have them go south if they need to go north? Well, there are reasons for it. That's not the only one, and I'm going to talk about some of those. But it's at least one of the main reasons. Now, if you're looking on a map, here's what you've got. And I'm going to look at several different maps, but for different reasons. One, if you can see this, and I think you probably can easily enough. This is the Sinai Peninsula. Now, if you're looking at the water here, if you look at the very bottom, that's the northern part of the unified body of water, the Red Sea. And you can see these two fingers, so to speak. Somebody has said it's kind of like a hand at the top with these two fingers sticking up. You can see that. It's the Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of Suez, as in the Suez Canal, etc. Now what's happening is God is directing His people. They're in extreme northern Africa here in the city of Ramesses, and God is directing them southward. Now, let's look. Oh, one thing that I want to note off this map as well. Note on this map, on both sides of the Gulf of Suez, how mountainous this area is. In other words, when you're up in northern Africa there, if you're right at the beach, it's flat land. God does not send them over due east over flat land, over the plains there. He sends them south into the mountains. And that plays a very important role in this whole story. So if you can see that, on both sides of the water, it's just mountains right to the water, right to the Gulf of Suez. All right, now notice on this map, here's what you have, and I'll just overlay it here. You have if you can see this, you have Ramesses there on the left side of the map, and that's the city that they built, remember, in honor of the Pharaoh. The land of Goshen was the land the prior Pharaoh, or the earliest Pharaoh in this story, had promised to Joseph and his people. They were supposed to have that land and freely inhabit it. But remember Exodus 1, a new Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph and enslaved them. So God has them go again south, as we said, down through these mountain passes, basically in these mountain passes between the mountains and the Gulf of Suez. Now, this trade route, and I'll just kind of mark it out, would have been the easiest way to go to get into the land of Canaan, but there are several reasons that God does not want them to do that. And again, we're going to point those out. Now, let's just note what we have here. God doesn't have them cross at the very shallow area to the north. So let's dismiss that. Someone has said, you know, if you look on this, you've got the Nile Delta, and if you've ever looked on a map, it kind of is like a long, skinny river is what it looks like, with a whole bunch of tributaries leading out into the Mediterranean Sea. Well, they're between that and the Gulf of Suez. But in the Gulf of Suez, as it begins to die, as it's going into the Mediterranean Sea, it gets very shallow. At times, there are portions of it that are dry. There are a lot of reeds, and you may know that this is called the Sea of Reeds instead of the Red Sea at times and that kind of thing. But if they had simply headed east, they would not have, they could have possibly gone over dry land or marshy type land, swampy type land, or at the very least, they could have waded maybe ankle, thigh, deep water at the most. But God doesn't have them do that. God, point number two, led them south, that placed them in an area between the mountains, as we just showed, between the mountains on one side and the water on the other. And in the third place, and this is what I think is extremely interesting, if you're looking at the end of Exodus 13 and the beginning of chapter 14, and we're going to focus on chapter 14 and verse 2, God, and I'll say it like this, deliberately boxed them in. Now, if you're familiar with that term or that idea, when you're going through mountain passes, sometimes you can turn up what appears to be an open pass, but it's not. It's shut off at the end. And they call that a box canyon. And the idea, the term of being boxed in or whatever, is the idea of just that. And in military times, warlike times, if you've got an enemy, one of the most horrible things that can happen to you is to be boxed in a box canyon, because the enemy can then close you off. There is no escape. And whatever food or water, that's how long you have. Or unless the enemy wants to just attack. And if there are high places, the enemy can, of course, rain whatever, you know, bullets, etc., down on you. So it's a horrible situation to be boxed in. God deliberately boxes them in. And the reason I say God does that is because God is directing them. If you'll notice in Exodus 14, verse 1, the Lord spoke unto Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp, where I'm about to show you, exactly in this situation in which they'll be boxed in. Now, why would God do that? Well, there is a reason. Exodus 14:2, let's just describe how they're boxed in. Read it carefully with me. Speak to the children of Israel and have them encamp, notice, before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it you shall encamp by the sea. Now, if you're reading through that, you're not familiar with the territory. We're not talking about Morristown here, so most of us probably are not that familiar with Pi-Hahiroth, you know. But if you're not familiar with it, you're like, okay, so what? He's just telling him where to camp, and he's kind of describing several places, and you move all this mass of 2 to 3 million people in there, and they camp. I want you to notice the descriptions of these places. First of all, camp specifically in front, notice, in front of Pi-Hahiroth. What is that? Well, Pi-Hahiroth was a mouth of the strait of the Bay of Kirat. But it possibly denoted the entire valley. Notice that. Again, mountains, water, valleys, passes between them. It possibly denoted the entire valley that extended from the wilderness of Ethan, or Etham, to the Red Sea. But I find it interesting that there is a papyrus, and I think it's in the British Museum now, if I remember right. But there's a papyrus that describes this place. And it describes it definitely as a valley, notice the phrase, between two high rocks, or two high plateaus, depending on how you translate it. So God sends them into this valley between two high places. Well, notice, between Migdol and the sea. Migdol means a tower. You can look at other places where that Hebrew word is used. It means a tower, an elevated stage, a raised area. It's like a plateau or elevated land. And again, over against Baal Zephon. Baal Zephon was apparently a place that was used by the Egyptians in dedication to a god. All that's not important. But what it amounted to was it itself was an elevated fortification used specifically to guard or patrol the water of the Gulf of Suez. And there was even a continual light, kind of like our lighthouses would have served for so many years, that was kept for the ships. And notice the description here. And if anything stands out to you, a valley between two high rocks, a tower or elevated area, an elevated fortification. God is deliberately moving them into an area where they are surrounded on every side by a high elevation or elevated area. He's moving them into a valley where they're surrounded by high positions. Now, if you're an army pursuing them, as Pharaoh is pursuing them, and they're moving south, you know the area. They probably don't. They've been enslaved, remember. None of them, except for Moses, as far as we know, has even moved outside the area. But they're moving here, and Pharaoh would know the area. Pharaoh would know exactly what's going on, so he's just waiting. He's waiting for an opportune time when they make a mistake, in his mind. And in these passes, all this mass of people, you can't get in and out of any place like this quickly. It's going to take a matter of a day or days to move the camp like that. So he's waiting for them to make a mistake and box themselves in, and when they do that, he's going to strike. Now that's what you have going on here, and God is directing them into such a place. Now, here's what it would look like. And I'm kind of blowing up this part of the map. Again, you look at those two fingers, follow that finger up from the Gulf of Suez, and as you follow it north, you notice how it begins to get shallow and so forth, or shallow out, so to speak. And there is a place, Baal Zephon, and I will add to it, Pi-Hahiroth, that little dot, Migdol, and if you notice, they poured into this area. Now, if you're looking at it, what's happened is, you can see the little green part that's sort of in between all of these black dots. God has moved them into that area. And if you notice what you've got here, they're surrounded by exactly like the Bible says, the mountain on one side and the sea on the other. And now they're trapped. Now, a person might look at this and say, well, it doesn't look like they're really trapped because there's a dry area there and they could just skirt around. So what is this of having to cross the sea? Well, one thing you should know is that this water floods at times, and when it floods, it's more like that. And so it is water completely at their back. So here they are, cut off, somewhere in this area. Don't know the exact location of where they crossed, but somewhere in this area, they left the choice of either fighting Pharaoh, which they have no means to do, or going into the water, which they can't do because it can't be forded at the time. There's too much water. You can't go across. There's no time to build rafts or anything like that to get across the water. So they're trapped. And it's very much like the scenes in various movies, notably the Ten Commandments, where the people are screaming and everything, where they realize they're trapped. And as you read through this story, that's exactly what God has done, is to move them into this position. Now, we ask the question, why? Why has God done this? Well, as we said earlier, to avoid the Philistines. But someone might quickly come back and say, well, that's great. You trade one army for a greater one. So to avoid the Philistines that they would have encountered if they'd quickly moved, you know, eastward and then northward. So he has them quickly move deeper into Egyptian territory, but now we have this problem. I think there is also the point, if you remember, we're moving southward along the Sinai Peninsula, if I can get it out, and the whole point is to bring them to Mount Sinai. We see that. Exodus 14 and following, they're going to reach Mount Sinai. God is going to give the law. So we know that God wants Moses on Mount Sinai. But I think most importantly, what you have here is God orchestrating, and I mean that exactly, God orchestrating a no-win situation for the Jews to provide him an opportunity to demonstrate his power and his providential care of them. Let me slow down there for a moment and just say this. They should have learned. It's amazing to me to think about a people who constantly complain about water, when the first act of God after the 10 plagues is to divide the sea so they can pass. He shows them his power. He shows them that even in the worst of no-win situations, he can provide a solution. And you know, the Bible teaches us to go back and look at these stories for our examples, for our learning. There may be times in your life or my life when we're in a no-win situation, when we look at circumstances and we say, we can't get out of this. There's just no solution. You think about this, you think about that, everything you think about, there's just a wall, there's a door that's shut, there's nothing you can do. At least, you don't believe there is. And yet, God somehow provides a solution in your life. Now, will it be as miraculous and spectacular as dividing the Red Sea? Well, no. But yet, in your life, it will really make a point to you that God is there for you in His power and His providence, just as He was there for these people. But that's what God has done. He's put them in a situation where He will show them that He is in control. He will fight for them. He will deliver them. And if you read down through Exodus 14 and the song in Exodus 15, that's what's being said. Aren't you listening to the reading a moment ago? God's mercy, God's mercy, God's mercy. Now, let's notice what it says, or notice the story. There the people were, backed against the sea, and the rocks in front of them surrounded by Pharaoh's army. But God says, if you're looking at Exodus 14, I'll take all these quotes from that chapter. Moses said to the people in verse 13, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today." That's the whole point of this. You're to stand still and let God be God. God will show you He can save you. You shall see them again no more forever. Notice verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you. Several of our kids really love the song, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." And that's exactly right. And God demonstrates that in numerous situations in the Old Testament. This is one of them. Be still, stand still, and let God fight for you. There's not going to be a war here today. there are going to be some enemies of God's people trying to oppose him, and that's a losing situation. Moses addressed the people and told them exactly that. He said in verse 16, God says the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Can you just imagine that picture? There you are, and you're looking at the sea, you know. Now, and you're looking at Pharaoh's army, and there is the sea, and God tells us we're going to do what? You're going across the sea, only you're going on dry land. Who can do that but God? Well, only God. And that's exactly. You know, sometimes skeptics will propose they're in this very shallow part of the, basically the tributaries of the Red Sea or the Gulf of Suez, and that sometimes a very strong wind, if you've got just a little bit of water, it will blow the water back and separate. I mean, the water would be no more than basically would cover your foot anyway. But that really what happened here was there was a big wind that came and it separated the waters. It blew these waters back. And they crossed over, and by the time they got through telling this fish story, the fish grew and grew and grew and grew. That's not what's being described here. Historically, that is not what's going on. It is more like this. It is enough that it provides a barrier. They cannot cross unless God performs a miracle and divides the sea. And that's just what God did. And the Bible describes the dividing of the sea, and you'll notice in verse 21 it says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Or if you prefer, Charlton Heston divided the Jello in the Ten Commandments. But he stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea. Now I want you to listen to the language. He caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. Notice the phrase, all that night. A lot of times I think the movies do an injustice when they show these people quickly going across as though it takes place in about 15, 20 minutes' time. It doesn't. You don't move 2 to 3 million people that fast through any corridor. It takes all night. And he made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided, and as it describes there, there was a wall of water on either side. The Egyptians pursued them. You remember in the story? And what you see here, and I really couldn't find a great picture to illustrate this, but let me describe what's going on. Probably the part you can't see, or maybe you can. But if you're looking out in there, the waters are coming in upon the chariots, the horses, and Pharaoh's army. And that's exactly what the Bible describes. The Egyptians pursued, they went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. And as someone has said, not even Yul Brynner to go back and confront his wife. No one remained is the point. Today's skeptics propose a lot of different solutions to the Bible's testimony of what really happened. But the Bible is clear in its description. Was it really the Red Sea? Yes, it really was the Red Sea. But particularly, or specifically, it was the northern portion of the Gulf of Suez, as we call it. But you can find descriptions throughout history where the whole body of water all the way to the Mediterranean Sea is called the Red Sea. It's the Red Sea. Did they really cross that massive body of water? Well, let me suggest several things to you. Number one, it took all night to cross. We're not talking about a very narrow, you know, where you could almost step over it. We're talking about something that takes all night to cross. Number two, verse 21 is very clear. Notice verse 21 in chapter 14. And let's just read it together. Oops. When he says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, made the sea dry land. The waters were divided. Notice verse 22. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. We're not talking about a shallow amount of water. We're talking about enough water that divides into a wall on each side of them. And it was enough, and I won't read verses 23 through 28, but you can. It's enough so that it allows the whole Egyptian army to get into the path that God had created. Now, one or two of them, not a few of them, but the whole army to get in there. It is also wide enough, long enough, however you want to look at that, an area they have to cross, wide enough so that the army, once they get in there, and once God begins to disrupt the mechanism of the chariots, you'll notice he breaks their wheels or stops them or whatever. There's a lot of debate about exactly what he's doing. But the point is, the chariots ain't rolling. And is enough so that the Egyptians are caught there. They can't simply jump out of a chariot and run 2 seconds over back to the beach. So we are talking about a wide area, a deep area, an area that requires a miracle to cross. And that's the point. What kind of sense does it make to travel south? It makes a lot of sense. If you consider the opposition of the Philistines they face, if you consider God's plans for them to get them to Mount Sinai, etc., and if you understand his intent to use this situation to accomplish his will, it makes perfect sense. And I'll tell you this, it makes as much sense as Abraham, go sacrifice Isaac, the one through whom the world is going to be blessed. Doesn't make any sense. But it does if you understand God is using it to demonstrate his power and to test his people. This makes perfect sense. Where's the evidence for such a catastrophic defeat of the Egyptians? Well, I would suggest this to you. If somehow, in the very shallow area in the plains of the north or whatever, all of this Egyptian army had been defeated by some means. There might very well be buried in that area, in the mud or whatever, many chariots. I don't know. But considering that it took place in the sea, about 3,457 years ago, considering it took place there that long ago, I don't think you would expect to find too much. When you consider all of the currents of the sea, the swelling of the sea, etc., 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 I'm not sure that you would expect, maybe spread all over the world, any remains there might be, washed out to the ocean long ago. But I don't think you would expect to find a spot under the Red Sea after 3,450 years where there would be all this evidence. It might be there, but I would doubt it seriously. If you're here this morning, and you're not a child of God, one thing you should learn from this story is that God demonstrated his power, his care. It leaves a lasting example to you. We have a lot of problems in life, many people. We have sicknesses that overtake us and our loved ones. We have trials. We have tests that we have to pass, and I don't just mean at school. We have temptations to deal with. We have things that disrupt our life, even devastate our life. And in all of this, God is saying, I'll be with you. God is teaching us by example that there have been impossible situations, no-win situations, and yet God has provided a solution and brought his people through in complete safety. That same God with that same power is ready to be your God. And so if you're here this morning and you're not his child, confess your belief in the Son of God. Be willing to repent, to change your life, live your life for him. Be baptized so your sins can be washed away and be ready to live your life with God. You might be here and there might be something in your life, even though you are a child of God, something in your life that you need to put behind you. Do that today. Stand with God and allow God to be there for you. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?